year, this coming week, 2022. This morning, if you would, I invite you to Psalm 3, Psalm number 3. We'll be looking at this psalm together as almost like a filler message in between Advent, of course, and then our church series or our Church Under Fire series that we'll be starting next week. Psalm 3, my glory and the lifter of my head. All the Bible is for all of us, and this psalm is for all of us. This psalm is about difficult times, hard times, maybe harder than we might otherwise imagine. In those difficult times when we all just want to put our heads in the sand, Psalm 3 has something to say. King David has something to say to us. When we just want to put our heads in the sand because life, circumstances are just that hard. The events in the world in the last 2 years have been trying for everyone. And how things will go in 2022 appears to be headed in a similar direction. The persecution of Christ's bride, the church, is becoming more evident around the world as the church is not submitting to, obeying governments and regulations and things of that nature. We've been very blessed here in Tennessee. The persecution of Christ's bride, the church, is becoming, as I said, more and more evident. But this psalm reminds us that God is sovereign. He's sovereign in our personal struggles. He's sovereign in our collective, corporal struggles, as say a local church. God remains sovereign. And Psalm 3 is here to reassure us of this, okay? So I'll read Psalm 3, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people, Selah. This ends our reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his guidance as we look at this text together today. Father God, thank you for Psalm 3. Thank you for King David. Thank you for the trouble he went through so that we can learn from his struggles. Lord, I can only imagine what some of us have been through, what some of us are going through, and what some of us are about to go through. As we walk day by day with you, Lord God, we know that just because we are your children does not mean we will be exempt from the many struggles that this life affords all people to one degree or another. Thank you for this psalm that comes and reminds us that there is a sovereign Lord of heaven and earth who is dependable, who is faithful, whom we can come to and we can seek your face and receive help in our time of desperate need. So, Lord, we pray that you will be the glory and the lifter of our heads this morning, so that our heads will not just keep sinking down into the sand, trying to escape the harsh realities of this world, but we can look up to you, our great Savior. In Jesus' name we ask for your grace today. Amen. So we see the backdrop of Psalm 3 as soon as you get into the psalm there. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the title of the psalm. It doesn't have its own verse. It's at the top in all caps in most translations. It is a part of the Hebrew text. It gives you the background, the reason why that David is writing. As you know, David is the second king of Israel. Saul was the first. And David, by all accounts, was the greatest king of Israel. Absalom, however, you might not, unless you've read your Old Testament lately, you might have forgotten about who Absalom is exactly. And I hope to refresh your memory here this morning. Absalom, you might not be as familiar with, but Absalom was David's son. David and Maacah, his wife, had Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3 tells us that. Now, Absalom was the quintessential poster child of a rebellious son. Quintessential. I mean, if you want the poster child, if you want the dictionary definition of what a rebel, disobedient son looked like, you look at Absalom. He just fit all the little categories and descriptions. Though he was guilty of many wild antics in his life and throughout his life, yet there was one offense in particular that was especially heinous. And that was his plotting of rebellion against his father David. He was going to usurp the throne. In fact, that's what he did. That's what he did in the Old Testament. He rallied enough support to his side against his father so that he marched on Jerusalem, and King David, and you know the kind of man he was, the kind of warrior he was, King David saw defeat, so he willingly and immediately fled without a fight. So Absalom has so much support that he comes into Jerusalem, his father has to flee and go into hiding. But David had a spy that he sent in to Absalom's cabinet, if you will. His name was Hushai. Hushai infiltrated Absalom's ranks. And upon Hushai's advice, he says, Absalom, you really need to go after your dad. You need to pursue him. You need to go get him, right? And so he does. He takes his advice and he decides to hunt down his father. And that was a huge mistake. Because David has been a hunted man before, hasn't he? You remember when he ran and hid from Saul? He survived for years and years on the run. Huge mistake to go after David, a man who knew how to avoid getting caught. But nonetheless, he does. And there's this battle that ensues, and Absalom's forces are routed and ultimately defeated. And we just see the description of Absalom's destruction and demise in 2 Samuel chapter 18. I'll read that for you just as a reminder of how his life ended. Now, we don't have time to go into all this, but King David actually was very displeased that what we're about to read happened, okay? Joab, he really got after Joab big time about this, but nonetheless, 2 Samuel 18, 9 through 15. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. Now, if this wasn't such a serious thing, it'd be comical, right? He had some very much braided hair and stuff like that, and he got caught in this limb. Verse 10, and a certain man saw it and told Joab, behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak. Joab said to the man who told him, what? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king, King David, commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. Do you see the heart of David, even when he's being attacked by his enemies? Wow. Verse 13. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. And he took 3 javelins in his hand and he thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. This was the end of Absalom's life. Joab was a man of action. He was a commander of the army. That's just the personality he had. It made him a good commander because of this. But he acted very rashly. David wrote Psalm 3, not after Absalom has been killed. David wrote Psalm 3 while he's on the run, while he's in hiding from his own son, flesh and blood, Absalom. I want you to imagine yourself this morning in David's shoes. Imagine yourself in his shoes. Try to put yourself in his way of thinking. I want you to think of your son or your daughter, your husband or your wife betraying you like Absalom betrayed his father. We live in a world of great betrayal. The Bible says that as God's people that we will be betrayed by those that are closest to us. Jesus says, I'll set father and mother against, sons and daughters against each other. We will be betrayed. It's a part of it. Imagine yourself in a situation like this. Absalom betraying his father. Imagine someone stirring up trouble with family members to the point that you have to move out of town. You have to leave. That you have to go on the run like an animal being hunted. Imagine what that must feel like. The fear, the uncertainty. Now, you and I, we may not face an oncoming army led by our own child, but we all have our share of potential enemies in this world. It may be the boss or coworker who's out to get you. It may be the son or daughter who hates you and tells you to your face and lets you know every failure that you've ever made in their life and won't let you forget about it. What do you do? How do you carry on? How do you carry on in life when the enemies won't leave you alone? And the despair that that can bring. These are the questions for which we have to we must have a ready answer. You see, I'm a big believer. I do not have the market corner on understanding and being prepared for persecution and enemy attacks and things like that. I think we all have a long way to go, right? But here's what I do know. The time to prepare for how you respond to an Absalom is not waiting till it happens. Not waiting to, oh, wow, okay, I didn't see this coming. No, the Bible tells us very, very, in many ways, in many places, that we are to prepare our hearts and our minds for how we will give an answer to our enemies, how we will give an answer to those who come up against us. We need, now is the time to prepare. Church, as a corporate body, you as individual members of the church, now is the time to ready our hearts. And it's not as though we ready our hearts one time and like, okay, I'm good now. No, this is a continual process. We must continually be renewing our minds, how? With the Word of God, persistently. So what David shares with us here in Psalm 3 is a reliable template for how to answer these questions. What are we going to do? How are we going to carry on? How will we face these things? Number one, there's very simple. Three main points. Number one, confess your need for help to the Lord. You say, that's pretty simplistic. It's very simplistic. But that's exactly what we see happening in the very front of this psalm. Because as, I mean, you can go to counselors and psychologists and pay good money to hear what I'm about to tell you. Because you already know it. Admitting and or confessing a problem oftentimes is half the battle. Just recognizing that there's an issue that needs to be dealt with. Admitting that. Swallowing that pride. Putting that pride aside and going, yes, I need help. Please help me. There's an issue here. I have failed. Someone else has failed me. I need help. Just admitting that can be half the solution sometimes. But how often do we take the road of resistance, of the road of pride, and we just end up falling down on our faces again and again because we're just not willing to say, God, help me. Confess your need for help to God. Verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Now, is David telling God something that God doesn't know? No, God knows all this. God knows that David has many foes, that many foes are rising up against him. God knows these things. So the idea of calling out for God for help is not to make God aware. Hey, God, in case you're wondering, I'm having some trouble here. No, the benefit is for us. God knows, and God as a good father wants us to come to him and to cry out to him. David is freely admitting to the Lord that there's a problem. And in that admission, he's saying, I can't handle this. I cannot handle this. Too often, on one hand, I mean, we're like, oh, yeah, of course I confess things to God. I can't handle this. But then we go about our life trying to handle it ourselves, even though we know we can't, but yet we end up just doing it, trying to handle it. While it's true that David is being physically threatened by his enemies, I want you to notice in verse 2, this text isn't mainly about physical threats. And I think, I really believe, I've made this error many times, I really believe that one of the errors we can make about the idea of persecution of Christians is that it's first and foremost a physical thing. And the reality is, it's really first and foremost a spiritual thing. Now, there may be some physical stuff that comes along with that. And I'm afraid, we're more afraid of the physical than we are the spiritual sometimes. Listen to me. Listen. The spiritual threat is far greater than any physical pain that someone could ever render to our bodies. Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my, what does it say? Soul. Not of his body. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Listen, if you know that there is salvation for you in God, then that's going to give you a boldness and a strength to endure the physical, because the spiritual is undergirding you and giving you the strength to do that. The most dangerous temptations and threats against us is not the physical, but it is the war of words. And it is the battle for the truth. The world is going to say things like they did to David here. There's no salvation, David, for you and God. The world is going to say, there's no salvation for you in association with the local church. This is not an essential thing for you to do. It's not essential to gather together and have the word of God. That's silly. There's no hope for you in God. What's God have to do with this world and the economics and the healthcare and the politics? What's God have to do with any of this? And what the Bible says is God has everything to do with all these things. That's the temptation, is to fail to realize that we're in a war, a spiritual war, and it is for the truth of God's word. The serpent's first temptation in the garden was, do you remember it? Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say that? And ever since, he has used evil, unbelieving men to call God's faithfulness into question. Is there salvation in your God? How can you say that Jesus is the only way of salvation and all these things? This is what David experienced again and again when he was on the run from Absalom. But there's only one proper response to the temptations and the threats and the deceptions and the lies of the enemy. There's only one proper response. Number 2, trust in the Lord as your only help. It's one thing to confess you need help. It's another thing to say, God, I trust in you alone for my help. You say, you tend to think, well, I confess I needed help, so that's good enough. No, we actually have to rely on God, trust in him. We see this in verse 3. David, in his despair, he cries out, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Now, David had many, many times he woke up on the run from Absalom, and you know he didn't, quote, feel like God was his glory and the lifter of his head. Just like you, don't be sanctimonious. Admit it. We wake up and there's days where we may not feel like a victorious Christian. But yet, despite that, we wake up and we say, the glory and the lifter of my head, you are my shield, O God. God is a shield for his people, his chosen children. He protects those that turn to him. So even when you don't feel like God is your shield, you turn to him as if he's your shield, because he is. He is our shield. He protects those who turn to him. Notice also, God is also our glory. In the face of life's challenges, we can become crippled with fear. And when you're crippled with fear and anxiety, you tend to struggle to see the glory of God. You lose sight of God's glory. But in times of despair, it's not just that God is glorious. He is our glory. He is our peace. He is our glory. He becomes everything to us. Now, He should be this to us all the time. God should be our everything all the time, but sometimes it takes the struggle to draw us closer to Him, doesn't it? He becomes, when God is our glory, when He's our everything, He becomes the light to our path, the air to our lungs, the strength in our steps. And with God as our glory, verse 4, it says, I cried to the Lord and He answered me from His holy hill. He becomes the glory and the lifter of our head because we have this help that comes from His holy hill. Our God hears and our God answers. And when He answers, it will be a perfect response. Hence the word holy in the text. From His holy hill, His perfect hill, His hill of righteousness. Because when the enemy is on the prowl and when you are being oppressed and being chased after and being assaulted, it feels like the greatest injustices in the world and as if nothing's ever going to happen. But the Bible says God is in His holy hill. His righteousness will prevail eventually. And as we put our trust in God, we find our rest in Him. So confess our need of help to the Lord. 2, trust in the Lord as your only help. 3, rest in the Lord's sovereign care. Rest. Put away the anxiety. Put away the fear. Give those to God. There's a Hebrew word. If you notice it in verses 2, 4, and 6, I tried to read them each time for you. In the Hebrew text, and it's Selah. Now, Matt likes to lead us in music, of course, and does a great job, and he and I have scratched our heads over these Hebrew terms many times, going, why didn't God just tell us what these terms mean? We don't know. Selah is probably a musical term of some kind, an instructional, something telling the musicians or the singers, here's what you need to do right here. And oftentimes, and this may very well be correct, Selah might very well mean rest. Take a rest, take a break, take a little measure, go through here, whatever the case may be. And so it's very, very possible that Selah means rest. Appropriately, once we have turned to the Lord, confessed our need of help to Him, trusted in Him, once we have done that, all there is left to do is to rest. And I don't think it's coincidental that three times through this text, that there's this idea of a rest, a rest, a rest, resting in the Lord. And there's also, just in case I'm wrong about the Selah thing, there's evidence that we're on the right track because look at verse 5. David indicates in verse 5 that it's time to rest after we have trusted in the Lord. Look what it says. I lay down and slept and I woke again for the Lord sustained me. You ever played hide and go seek? Especially when you're really little. And some of those bigger kids, you ever played hide and go seek with bigger kids? They're smarter than you. They're faster than you. They know all the good hiding spots. And, of course, it's no fun unless you're, like, playing hide-and-go-seek in some like, spooky, dark places, right? You ever remember that feeling you get when you know they're getting close and they're coming after you? You know, there's that your heart's beating, you know, and you're trying not to breathe too loud. And this is the idea. Here's King David. He's on the run from Absalom. And he's probably, but no. Lord, I need your help. I trust in you, and now I'll rest in you. I lay down and I slept. You don't go to sleep when the enemy's on the prowl. You can't, or at least not without a watchman. But David saying, God, you are my watchman. David says something similar in Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. I love this. Psalm 4, 8, look at it. In peace I will lie down. I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. We can sleep in the peace of our Lord because God is sovereign and because God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121, verse 4. And if you think about this with me, whether you're being pursued by an enemy or not, actively, there are few things more vulnerable than sleeping. I'm not trying to create fear in you. That'd be counter to everything I'm trying to say in this message. But just think about it with me. How much trust do you have to put in God and really in our fellow man to go to sleep tonight? Right? There is no more vulnerable time than when you and I put our heads on our pillows and we go to sleep. Because at that point, we are more or less, what? Unconscious of the world around us. Somebody could be coming into our house for all we know because we're asleep. Sleep is a daily reminder of God's sovereign care and our need to rest in His strength. There is no better opportunity for you and I to trust, put our faith into practice than when we go to sleep at night. We go to sleep and we wake up, and David is saying, God sustains us. So who keeps you safe when you're sleeping at night? The Lord. It's not your gun, it's not your dog, it's not your alarm system, though some of those may be fine and dandy and may be reasonable to have. But at the end of the day, it is the Lord who sustains us. The Lord. It is your sovereign God who gives us our rest. Listen to what David's son Solomon wrote in Psalm 127, verse 2. Psalm 127, verse 2. Apparently Solomon learned this from his daddy. It is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep. God is the sovereign God of our sleep. This is how David can make the bold claim that he makes in verse 6. I lay my head down, I go to sleep, and I can have rest. How? Verse 6. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. We're sitting here going, there might be a random criminal, individual that could be after us, and so I might lose some sleep over that. David says, thousands of people, enemies may be against me, and I have no fear. I will have no fear. So what are you to do? And I said 3 points earlier, it was actually 4. So what are you to do when your own version of many thousands of enemies have set themselves against you? Number 4. What do? You wait on the Lord. Yes, we confess our need of God. We trust in the Lord. We trust in Him. And we rest in Him. But the reality is, there still may be thousands of enemies on our doorstep. What do? You wait. You keep confessing. You keep trusting. You keep resting. You keep waiting. You wait on the Lord to deliver you. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Lord, if you don't move, if you don't act, if you don't show up, if you don't protect, I'm a goner. But Lord, I look to you. Arise, O Lord, and save me. This is a cry of desperation. But it's more than that, actually. It's not just that. It's a cry of desperation on one hand. God, help me, God, and I'm desperate. But there's a little more hope in it than that. It's actually a war cry. Many thousands may gather against me, but you, O Lord, arise and save me. This is war talk. God, you are the great warrior. I call on you to come and fight this battle for me. God is a warrior on our behalf. God, verse 7, He strikes all, not some, all our enemies on the cheek. And He breaks the teeth of the wicked. Striking your enemy on the cheek, that sounds pretty violent. Like, yeah, put him down. But really, it has more to do with humiliating them. Listen, when God shows up to take out your enemies, it's no contest. He's God. It's not a matter of just squashing them. That's true. He does. But the idea is He humiliates them. He shows them the silliness of their attempt to defy Him. And the idea, so it's not really about a mortal blow, it's about humiliating our enemies. And breaking their teeth is about rendering them powerless. Listen, if an animal, if you take the teeth out from the animal, there's no harm that can come. God's victory over your enemies is as certain as His salvation, because it's part of His salvation. Look at verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing beyond your people. Arise, save us, O Lord. Salvation, this salvation belongs to you, Lord. This protection, this defeat of our enemies is a part of this salvation. So I conclude this way. The worst that your enemy and my enemies, the worst your enemy can do to you is harm the body. It's the worst they can do. Because thanks be to God, God saves both our soul and our body from hell. He has done that already and is doing that by sending Jesus Christ, His Son, into the world to redeem us out of our prison cell of hell, our prison cell of to sin. Here's how Jesus says it in Matthew 10:28. I think this is helpful. Just as a reminder and encouragement to you, Jesus speaking, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Then Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. "For God has not destined us for wrath," that is eternal hell. Okay? "God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him." Whether the body's dead or not, no matter what the circumstances, we are His. So let us cry out with David, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." God is the lift of glory. He's the lifter of our heads. May you be encouraged this new year as we get started to walk it together, that we walk with the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. We have been reminded from David that though many thousands of enemies might gather against us, that you are God and you are faithful to save your people. No one in this room knows all the uncertainties that we face this year, in a new year. No one knows the ups and the downs. But what we do know is that you are faithful and you are with your people. And the battle that we face and the enemies that we face, the greatest threat against us from them is not our physical harm, is not our physical lives, has nothing to do with that, or at least little to do with that, but has more to do with the state of our soul. The battle over the truth, the words that we hear. The truth claims that are made. How will we respond? Will we swallow them hook, line, and sinker? Or will we compare everything that we hear to what your word says? Lord, I pray that at Grace Life that we will take every word that we hear from family, from friends, from media, from politicians, from education systems, from you name it, Lord, everything, that we would take it all and we would compare it to what the Word of God says. So, Lord, do not let us be deceived, but may we walk in your truth. And ultimately, in the greatest truth of all, the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us.